I ask that you turn in your Bibles, if you would please, to the book of Acts, chapter 13. Acts, chapter 13. We'll find the beginning place for our lesson from that opening in just a moment. It's turned out to be a very beautiful Lord's Day, weather-wise. Certainly appreciate the opportunity to be with you again as we come to the close of this day to spend this time in our desire to worship our Heavenly Father, as the Bible says, in spirit and in truth. It's a great encouragement for me to be able to be with you, to be invited to participate in this way. I'm looking forward, Lord willing, to our being together Monday night and Tuesday night when we talk a little bit about the work that is being done in Ethiopia. I'm blessed to be a part of that, and I think I'll be able to say some things that will be of interest to you. I know you're interested in the preaching of the gospel, and so you, of course, will be a ready audience for that. Certainly appreciate these good songs and the prayer that was just prayed, and even now that we have the opportunity to study for a few moments now from the Word of God. We want to begin our lesson by reading Acts chapter 13 and verse 36. Acts chapter 13 and verse 36. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. You and I have the responsibility, we have the privilege of engaging in the work of the Lord. We know that the work we engage in for the Lord is not in vain. That's why we abound in the work of the Lord. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. We have a great responsibility when we say that we're going to be Christians, when we say that we're going to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is then incumbent upon us, of course, to be busily engaged in doing His will and looking to the Word of God. You think about it like this: the only thing you and I can do is to be faithful right now. We have the responsibility to do that, but we have this opportunity presented to us to be children of God, to know God, to know the will of God, and to be actively pursuing and engaged in doing God's will. And so the time that God gives to us right now is the time that we have to serve God. This passage, a promise from God, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slow or slack concerning His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And what that says is that we have another day of life. The Lord has blessed all of us with another day of life. Why has He done that? Well, He wants us to know Him, to do His will, to be faithfully engaged in worshiping Him and honoring Him, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this day is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Let us use this day. Well, the Apostle Paul refers to this day as the day of salvation. And so whatever we're going to do for the Lord, we've got to do that today. I want us to think about being faithful in our own generation. Sometimes I think about Tanner. I think about Tanner a lot. What's going to happen to him? What about his future? All of these young people we are emphasizing, especially in the Vacation Bible School this week. What about the future? Well, of course, we say only God knows the future. The secret things belong to God. The things that are revealed belong unto man, Deuteronomy 29:29. The only thing that I can do, the only thing you can do, is to be faithful right now, to be faithful in our own generation. Certainly we can teach our young people. We can teach our young people the Word of God to prepare them, but we can't forecast ourselves ahead. We've got to be faithful today to use the opportunity the Lord presents to us to do that. We're going to think about this for a little while this evening, faithful in our own generation, and we're going to focus on David. Of course, David is mentioned in the Acts passage that we just read, Acts 13 and verse 36. As we begin thinking about David, there are a few preliminary considerations that would focus our attention upon this ancient king of Israel, a man after God's own heart, as he is identified that way several times. The first thing, I think, perhaps instinctively, when we begin thinking about David, is you and I think about the fact that David sinned. And of course, when we talk about the fact that David sinned, we're focusing on the fact that you have his involvement with Bathsheba, this rather celebrated case of adultery. And so we say, well, here on the one hand is a man after God's own heart. Here is a man who is faithful in his own generation. But what about his sins? The reality of David's life, see if you would agree if I said this, no judgment was ever passed on David that was more severe than his own judgment, on the judgment he passed on himself. And so we castigate David, we criticize David, or we say, well, how in the world could David be faithful to the Lord, when the reality is David recognized, finally, of course, and sometimes we don't always immediately recognize what we've done, or we won't own up to it, but David, to his credit, I would say, this helps us understand he's a man after God's own heart. He owned up to his sin. I want you to look at this passage in Psalm 51 and verse 4. Again, I would say that the judgment David passed on himself was the most severe criticism, the most severe judgment that we could level against him. Psalm 51 and verse 4, David said this, "Against you, and you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." And so there were many people who were hurt by David's sin. Bathsheba, of course, was a party to that. Her husband, the lies that David told. And yet, ultimately, David recognized that his sin was against God. And that's what sin is. Sin is an affront to God. We have violated the law of a holy, righteous God. We have gone in the other direction. And we've got to recognize that. God is willing to forgive. We've got to be willing to recognize what we have done, our culpability in the matter of serving God or of doing what is wrong. To put it another way, which of us, we talk about David, but which of us is not more or less guilty? Woven through a life that perhaps we envy. We look at David and we say, oh, look at the power he had. Look at all of the riches he had. Look at all of the influence he had. But woven through the life that perhaps we envy are the threads of humanity. And David certainly was a man in the flesh, and he acted that way sometimes. But we don't worship him. We recognize that he is indeed a man after God's own heart, but we recognize that we're not going to worship him. We worship indeed the same God that he did. The second preliminary consideration, as we are beginning, is this. Let's understand that David was not a spiritual superman. The passage that we read, I appreciate the young brother reading this passage from 1 Corinthians 1, which is really a charge from the Apostle Paul that would, I think, prick the inflated egos of the people in the city of Corinth, who viewed themselves to be so philosophical, who viewed themselves to be so much above the rest in the exchange of ideas and those kinds of things. And what the Apostle Paul says is God has not chosen those who are focusing on this life, on this world, but those who will humble themselves in the sight of God. And so not many mighty, not many noble are called. And so we recognize that the Word of God appeals to a peculiar mindset, the kind of heart, the kind of mindset that David had, the kind of mindset. Well, we talk about the parable of the sower, that the seed brings forth fruit unto God when it falls into the good and honest heart. That's the kind of heart you and I need to have. That's the kind of attitude that we've got to have before God. It is certainly true that David was not selected upon the basis of his physical ability or his intellectual ability, and that's the same way it is for all of us today. The reality is God was able to take a shepherd boy and make him king, but really what he asked of David, he asked the same thing of us. He says, give me your heart. Will you give me the totality of who you are? We may falter, we may for a while fall by the wayside, but if we're going to emulate the example of David, and there are many good things about this, again, that's what we're saying. He was faithful in his own generation. That's what God says to all of us. You and I have to give God our hearts. I want us to think about this as we proceed. The next consideration is this. I believe you will agree with me as I say that our lives must be profitable to other people. That is, you and I are living our lives. Here we are on planet Earth, and we're thinking about the life that God has given us. And so we recognize it is our responsibility that indeed we must be faithful to God, and in doing so, we're going to live lives that are profitable, that are beneficial, that are encouraging to other people. Now, have you ever said this? You know, these people that I associate with in various walks of life, I'll tell you, they're just driving me crazy. I'd like to get away from everybody. I'd like to just get away from it all. I know that some of you have said that because you're smiling. You're thinking right now, and I have somebody in mind. I'd like to just get away from it all. The reality is God never intended that you and I live that kind of life. We have the responsibility to be people of influence, and if we're going to be people of influence, we're going to have to be around other people. The idea of an unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently, as Peter said, we talked about that this morning. Did I ask you to look at this? Look in Romans 14 and verse 7. We sometimes say, well, no man is an island. That is, no man lives or dies unto himself. But Paul said this, Romans 14 and verse 7. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We belong to God. God has given us this life. God has given us the privilege of being here this evening, of life continuing. Because He's not willing for any to perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so you and I, as we are being faithful in our own generation, we can help people turn to God. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Notice just a few examples of some folks that we read about, and their lives were profitable unto others. Certainly they were faithful to God. Enoch, what about this fellow that we read about in Genesis chapter 5? You can turn there if you would, please. Genesis chapter 5, it is in verse 22. Of course, Enoch, you remember, was the father of Methuselah. And then verse 22 says that Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. I would say this, it is certainly a great statement that is made about Enoch, that after his son was born, then it says that he walked with God 300 years. And what better thing could we do as fathers, as grandfathers, to walk with God, to help our children, our grandchildren, our sons and daughters walk in the ways of God? But now here you have this man of influence, and he was not, for God took him, and he is identified, he's enshrined in God's hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, as you know perfectly well. What about Noah, since we're this close? Look in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6 says this, that the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the earth. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so Noah, by faith, built the ark out of gopher wood. He saved his family. 8 souls were saved, gathered into that ark of safety. He too, of course, as you know perfectly well, is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. Here are people of influence. Here are men who are serving God, who are being faithful in the midst of some difficult circumstances all around them. I want you to look over here in 1 Samuel 15. What was true for Enoch and what was true for Noah was not true for King Saul. Look in 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15 is the chapter where Samuel, the prophet of God, comes to King Saul and he says, you're going to go into battle and you're going to smite all of the people. You're going to get rid of all of the people, all of the animals, the Amalekites. Punish the king of Amalek, utterly destroy them. And that's what chapter 15 and verse 3 says. But I want you to look in verse 9. See what happens. You're familiar with this. It says, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. Now, first of all, we would say that Saul was able to understand what God said. There was no misunderstanding about what God said. Saul was the king, the first king over the Israelites. But he says, this is what you must do, Samuel does. And now, on the other hand, this is what Saul did. And then I want you to look at another passage, verse 20. Then Saul said to Samuel, we are wondering how he could make this statement. He says, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission which the Lord sent me and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the people. Well, how in the world could he make a statement like that when he knew perfectly well, when he understood perfectly well what God said? Then he turns right around and he has, shall we say, the audacity to claim that he had obeyed the Lord faithfully. And so it was true for Enoch and it was true for Noah, but it wasn't always true. It wasn't always true for King Saul. Now I want you to continue by looking in your Old Testaments. Look in 1 Kings chapter 4 and you think about the life of Solomon. You think about the life of Solomon, David's son. Of course, really we're talking about David, but we're talking about others too. Look in 1 Kings chapter 4 it is, and verse 29. This is early on as Solomon is beginning now his reign as the ruler, as the king over God's people. 1 Kings 4 and verse 29. Now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand that is on the seashore. Now listen to this. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. And so here you have acquaintance with other forms of knowledge, other bodies of knowledge. And what this says, Solomon was indeed head and shoulders above all the rest. You know that story. Well, how did the life of Solomon turn out? Look over here in 1 Kings 11. Look in 1 Kings 11 and verse 4. This, of course, in the latter stages of his life. Now look at this passage. Chapter 11 and verse 4. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. Now, David was not a perfect man. He was not a spiritual superman. We've already said that. But now you have this statement that the heart of Solomon was turned away. It was turned away by the influence of ungodly people that would say, in principle, we need to be concerned about our associations. And it was certainly true in regard to Solomon. If we had time, we don't have time, we could factor into this entire discussion about Solomon, this matter of Ecclesiastes. But we can't do that. Let's make three applications. How can we apply what we've said, that our lives must be profitable to other people? Three applications, the first of which is in regard to the family, the home relationship. First of all, we must be faithful in our family, in our home relationship. We have the responsibility to do that. I want you to look in Proverbs chapter 24. Look in Proverbs 24 it is, and verse 3. When we think about parents to children, think about the fact that indeed, as parents, we are the front line defense for our children. In many respects, we are the only hope that they have. I know they have the hope of Christ, but I'm talking about our duty, our responsibility to be faithful to God and to teach our children God's Word. Proverbs 24 and verse 3. By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. And by knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Again, the only hope your family may have is you. As parents, we're the front line defense. And we think about giving our children this, we think about giving our children that, but we need to give them the Word of God. You would agree with me if I said that sometimes homes, many times, sadly to say, homes are sick and sinful. And the reason a home is sick and sinful is that people in the home will not discipline themselves. Parents won't discipline themselves. You have the abuse of alcohol or drugs or whatever it may be. And the reality is, we say the children are out of control, but many times the parents are out of control as well. And you have that kind of neglect and you have that kind of abuse. It doesn't have to be that way. It should not be that way. A number of Proverbs would emphasize that. Look in chapter 13 of Proverbs. You're still there, I think. Look in Proverbs 13 and verse 24. He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. You know, the Lord loves those whom he chastens, and he chastens us. That is a demonstration not of a lack of love, but of his love, of divine love. And of course, we take our cue from him. Look in chapter 22 of Proverbs and verse 15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. This is not a license for abuse, but it is instruction from God that indeed we as parents have the responsibility to discipline our children in the nurture, the chastening, the admonition of the Lord. And we need to do that diligently. We need to do that early on in their lives. Look over here in Psalm 14 and verse 1. I think if it says what I remember, we could probably quote it. There is a contrast in wisdom literature between the foolish man and the wise man. Psalm 14:1, yes. It says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good." That's not talking about just acting goofy. Sometimes we act goofy, and sometimes we joke around with our kids and grandkids and things like that. A foolish man is the person who will not listen to God. The foolish man is the man who denies even the existence of God, who refuses to receive instruction from God. Well, on the other hand, of course, we've got to maintain that balance, maintain that commitment to God. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. And so we have discipline, we punishment, not abuse. We need to be consistent as we are rearing our children. Rules that are firmly established, that a violation of what is wrong will bring swift action upon our part. But we do this in love. It is always done with love. And that's the way the Lord is for us, you see. The second application as we move along is this. Not only should our lives be profitable to each other in the home and the family relationship, but our lives need to be profitable to each other. The in Christ relationship that you and I share together. For example, in this local congregation. Now, look over here in the book of Acts, chapter 11 it is. Let me ask you this. Do you think you can encourage someone? Somebody, maybe it was this evening, maybe this morning, in the prayer that was prayed. Lord, we are thankful that you have been watching over those who are sick, those who have made the effort to be here. Maybe it was something like that. That those who are sick from a physical standpoint, they've made the effort, and it was an arduous journey to leave home and to be able to come and to be a part of a service like this. But you are encouraged by that, and you have recognized that. That is, others who are in adverse circumstances, you are encouraging your brothers and sisters in Christ. And we can encourage you as well. At least that's what we are supposed to be doing. All right, Acts 11 and verse 23. "Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began," listen to this, "and began to encourage them with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord." That's what we need. Hearts that are firmly resolute. We've made up our minds, and we need to encourage each other in that. We need to encourage each other to be fortified, to continue faithfully serving God. That is the benefit, of course, one of the benefits of a local congregation. People say, well, what is a local congregation anyway? What's its purpose? And I would say one of the purposes of a local congregation is to help each other make it to heaven. God brings us together as one in His spiritual body. And yes, sometimes in a family, things in a family don't always go like they're supposed to. The mention of the elders as you oversee this local flock of God's people with the Lord's help. Well, we recognize, I mean, if we all acted like we're supposed to act, then we wouldn't need the Lord. But we look to God and to the will of God. Acts 14. Look in Acts 14 and verse 21. Again, value the benefit that you have in Christ, and with each other. Acts 14, 21. "After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch." Now this, "strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." And so we can encourage each other in the difficult times, in the times of success, in the times of failure, in the times of loss. It is a comfort to me where I live down there in Texas, and it would be, I think, true here, it would be true in Ethiopia, it would be true anywhere you find God's people. It is a comfort to know that there are people upon whom you can call any time, day or night, and they'll be there for you. Now, sometimes we go our respective ways and we get caught up in this and that and the other, but I'll tell you, let something tragic happen. Let a difficulty encounter your life, and you'll find people right there by your side. What a great blessing. What a great privilege that is. Again, do you think you can encourage someone? Just pick out someone this week and encourage them. It'll help you if it doesn't help anybody else. The third application is this, be turning to Philippians chapter 2, the responsibility we have to make our lives profitable to the world, to people in the world, this world in which you and I live. Jesus says in His Sermon on the Mount that we are salt and light. And we've got to get out of the salt shaker. We've got to let our light shine before men. Are you going to sing that song in VBS? Don't put your light under a bushel? You don't do that, do you? Because you can't see the light if you do that. Never let the devil blow it out. You've got to let your light shine. Philippians 2 it is. Philippians 2 and verse 14, Paul said this, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." And really, I'm not talking about this, but I would say that's an important passage for a congregation. Don't be bellyaching all the time about this and that and the other. Develop a spirit of cooperation and work with each other all to the glory of God. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. All right, verse 15. "So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation." Now listen to this. "Among whom you appear as lights in the world." We live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, but we have the responsibility to let our light shine. Paul wrote this when he was in prison, a Roman prison. He didn't really know, seems to indicate perhaps he thought he was going to get out, but the final outcome was undecided. He said, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Whatever happens, I'm willing to accept that from the Lord." But he says to the Philippians, "You have this responsibility to wield this good influence." Now, verse 16, we didn't read that, did we? "Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ," that's, I believe, the judgment, "in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain." Serve God faithfully, influence someone else, let your life count. Being faithful in your own generation, that's what you're doing. You're being faithful in your own generation, just as David was. Let's look at one more example that would illustrate this. Let's look at David himself. I want you to go back with me to 1 Samuel. I want you to look with me in 1 Samuel chapter 17. We're not going to spend much time in this chapter. It is a great chapter. It is a chapter that encourages us. It is, of course, about the mighty warrior, the Philistine, Goliath of Gath, and how he comes out each day and challenges the armies of the living God. He defies the armies of the living God, and the Israelites are terrified. Goliath puts forth this challenge. You send your best soldier out to meet me, and we'll engage in battle, and if I defeat him, you become our servants. But if he defeats me, we will serve you. And day after day after day, can you imagine how that would add to their misery, to their consternation, as they wonder, what in the world is going on? What in the world is going to happen? And then, as we sometimes say here, this little shepherd boy David comes along. Not exactly sure how old he was, not exactly sure how little he was. I tend to think that he was late teens or something like that, perhaps a little bit older. He was old enough to know what he was doing, to leave his father's house and bring provisions to where the battle was. He had been tending his father's animals out in the field. He hears about what's going on, and he says, "Okay, I'll fight the giant." And of course, really what his brothers say is, "Well, now you can't do that because you're too little. You go home, and when you grow up, you come back, and then we'll find something for you to do," which is, I think, something that would give us pause in the Lord's church. What a wonderful thing for young men to participate. I would think that you are incorporating your young ladies as well in your Bible classes, helping with VBS and other venues like that. But anyway, his brother, Eliab, said, "Just go home. You're only here to see the battle, the gore. You're just here to see all the terrible things that are going to take place." And of course, that was not David's purpose at all. Let's jump ahead to the end. Look in verse 45. David, of course, with the armor that he had tested, his sling. Saul tried to put his armor on David. It was too big. David said, "I can't wear this. I haven't tested. I haven't proved this armor." Verse 45, 1 Samuel 17. "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted.' This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give you the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines from this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there... Now listen to this. That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or spear. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1. The Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands. Would it have been intimidating for you to be there in David's place? Would it have been a lonely time for you to have been there in David's place, to be standing before the mighty warrior, to be standing before this uncircumcised Philistine? And yet David does that with resolute heart, a man after God's own heart, notwithstanding the fact he certainly was not perfect. We think about his involvement with Bathsheba, that he rights the ship, he turns around and he gets on track again. And what he did, he was faithful in his own generation. That's the first passage we read. And if he was, what's the point of all of this? What I'm saying, if he was faithful in his own generation, you and I can be faithful in our own generation. I've been preaching for over 30 years. I don't mean tonight. I hope it doesn't seem that long. Every year that I have tried to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, I have had to say goodbye to friends. I've had to say goodbye to loved ones. I've participated in many, many funeral services. The question is, will this be your year? Will this be my year? We just don't know. Whatever we can do for the Lord, we've got to do that now. The reality is, for some, the sun is setting fast. That is, you've grown a little bit older and you no longer have the strength that you at one time had. I'll tell you what you do have. You have spiritual wisdom. Use it for the glory of God. For others, the sun is shining brightly at high noon. That is, you are in a time of life when you have great ability and great resolve and great resources and great strength, and you can use all of those things together to help someone. Then for some of you, you younger folks, the sun is just beginning to rise. You're just beginning. Serve God. Give God the strength of your youth. The days are evil. Those days are coming. And you make up your mind now at an early age, when you are young, to serve God faithfully before you become hardened by sin. Before you become hardened by sin when you have your heart turned away from God. In 1501, there was an unformed block of marble, crudely cut, untouched in an Italian cathedral. By 1504, Michelangelo had transformed that marble into the towering figure of David. And today it resides in Florence, Italy, for all who go there to see. It is in the Academy of the Art of Design. Just a few months ago, along with Brother Melvin Curry, Brother Curry and I were in Florence, Italy, and we stood in line for about 3 hours with thousands of other people, slowly making our way into this art gallery to see the towering figure of David, of Michelangelo or Michelangelo's David. And I'll tell you, my aesthetic senses are not always very sharp or open and attuned, but when you see that, if you've been there, some of you undoubtedly have, when you see that majestic towering figure of David, it almost takes your breath away. Towering over the entire room, this great hallway, as you make your way through the gallery, and then you look down this long hallway, like I'm looking out the back door, and I see across the street, and how large that towering figure is. But then you get up there close. And then I thought about this a little bit. You have Michelangelo. How did he do that? What would you have done? You ever think about that? here you have this great big chunk of marble, and you've been commissioned to produce this sculpture. What are you going to do? Well, what did Michelangelo do? Well, the first thing he did was he took a hammer and a chisel and he knocked off a piece of that marble. And then he knocked off another piece. And he knocked off another piece. And finally, David emerges. The reality of your life, the reality of my life, that's what we're doing right now. That is, we're taking that hammer and that chisel and we're knocking off a piece of life. And that's the way we live our lives. We take just one step at a time. We don't have to be faithful to God tomorrow, because tomorrow may not come. Today is the day of salvation. Whatever we can do today for the Lord, that's what we are obligated to do. This is the day the Lord has given to you and me. You and I can be faithful to the Lord today. And we take that first step. Maybe we're hesitant. And you can read about Michelangelo and all of these things that he did and some of the mistakes that he made and all of those kinds of things. And you can think about your own life. And that's just the way it is. But you've got to make that first step. Then you've got to make the second step and the third as you continue to live your life. And when you do that, what emerges? When you do that, what emerges is a person who is being faithful in his or her own generation. May God help it to be so for you and for me. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, why don't you do that? Why don't you become a child of God, be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, raised to walk in newness of life? Maybe you've fallen away, your life is not right, you owe some duty to the Lord. While we stand, while we sing, we pray that you'll come.